Church of the Canyons. Those of you that are tuning in this morning and have been here with us through the worship and now into the ministry of the word, we're grateful that you have joined us, and we hope that you're having a good morning, and we hope that this will be and pray that this will be a good time in God's word this morning. So we're going to continue. I'm Pastor Ross, and we're going to continue this morning in Galatians chapter 4. So I would encourage you to turn to that in your Bibles and grab your Bibles and come around the TV or wherever you're watching this, and we'll spend some time in God's Word. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we will dig into His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege once again of being your children, once again of the privilege and the joy of having a relationship with you through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to study your word this morning, we pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would guide us this morning. We pray that our hearts would be tuned to what you would have for us. And we pray that you would work among us, a work that only you can do. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to submit to your spirit this morning and guide us and direct us as we spend these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never witnessed slavery, at least never witnessed it firsthand, close up. And I'm guessing that probably many of you who are watching and are here this morning have not either. I've read about it. I've seen films about it. I've watched TV documentaries about it. I've seen it portrayed in all of its cruelty and all of its ugliness. But in all honesty, I've never really seen it firsthand. And frankly, I'm glad I haven't. It doesn't seem like there's anything probably more difficult and more ugly than that whole issue of slavery. And we see some of it even today in new forms, as sometimes young people are taken away and turned into slavery. There's different forms of it yet today. But many of us look back on, in this country at least, on that chapter of our history that included slavery so many years ago and was put to rest a number of years ago. And we're still kind of living out some of the difficulties of it. It took a civil war to break the yoke of slavery in this country. It called for a courageous, clear-thinking president to stand in the gap, to be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be ultimately killed, assassinated for the cause that was to him not only worth fighting for, but a cause worth dying for. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address in 1865, just weeks before he was assassinated and several years after the war had already been going, he spoke to the nation and spoke in many ways about how both parties, both those who were in favor of slavery and those who were opposed to slavery, had not wanted war, had hated the idea of war, and yet war is what they had. And so he goes on in his speech and says this: neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Each looked for an earlier triumph. Both read from the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. And at that point, the history books recorded that he, the 16th president, his voice broke, and the feelings and the emotion of all of this kind of broke through in his own life. And it was obviously a very painful thing for him to go through. And ultimately, though he gave us that Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, it wasn't until the end of 1865 that the Constitution was finally amended, and we had the 13th Amendment that ended and abolished slavery once and for all. And probably at that time, the news traveled from the Capitol Hill down through the Carolinas and down into Georgia and into the back countries of Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana, and headlines everywhere proclaimed this great news. Slavery was abolished, has legally been abolished. And yet something happened then that no one would have really expected nor even anticipated, and obviously had made no preparation for. And that was that the vast majority of slaves, many of those who were slaves at that time, continued on as slaves. They can, rather than living in their freedom, they continued to live in their slavery. And there was a lot of reasons for that. There were control issues and plantation owners that didn't want the news brought out. And there's a lot of things that took place that were probably against that, and systems that weren't planned for or given any great credibility at that time. But the truth is that many of those who were now free and completely free by law were living as slaves. A war had been fought, a president had been assassinated, an amendment to the Constitution had been signed into law, and yet these once emancipated slaves were still living as if they were still slaves and chose to remain that way. Some because it's all they knew, some because of other issues. And we look back on that and we think in many ways that's a very tragic event, a very tragic thing, a black mark, if you will, on our history, a time that is not one of our more shining moments as a nation. And yet, as Christians, if you want to know the honest truth, as Christians, we have a way of looking at that is also very confusing. And that is the reality that even as tragic as that was, there are Christians today who have been set free by the great emancipator, Jesus Christ the Lord, who has given us salvation and who has set us free from the bondage of sin and all that means. And yet many of these people, many of us today, many perhaps of you watching even this morning, continue to choose to live as slaves to sin. We've been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, set free by all that means, and yet we still choose to live in the bondage of sin and live as if we were still slaves to that sin. And so as Paul talks about this and brings this up in Galatians chapter 4, we're once again confronted with this whole issue of legalism and bondage to slavery versus freedom. And if you've been following the sermons in this whole series, this has been a very common theme, and it's almost kind of like, when are we going to get past this? We just keep coming back to this same thing, and Paul keeps finding new ways to bring up the same issue and talk about the same thing. And the reality is, it's because Paul is so concerned about that, and it is so pervasive, not only in his day, but has been proven true to be pervasive down through the centuries, that this is something that we just have to keep going back to and looking at until we kind of not only doctrinally get it right, but until we begin to experience the reality of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So this passage in chapter 4, we're going to end chapter 4 today. We're going to begin in verse 8 and move to the end of the chapter. And as we do, we're going to answer basically four questions that come up in the text. All four of these are beginning in verse 8. They're right in the text, taken right from it. Paul asks the question, do you desire to return to living under the law, which is under the slavery of the law? Do you desire to do that? Is that what you want to do? Secondly, what happened to your joy? He will call it blessedness in some translations, but it's basically an issue of what happened to the joy of your salvation. And then thirdly, are you fully aware of what the law says? If you're choosing to live by the law, do you really understand what that means? Do you really understand what the law says? And then finally, the very last question, what does Scripture say? So let's dig in. The first one of these is Paul asks the question, do you desire to return to living under the law? We're going to pick up the story in verse 8 of chapter 4, read a few verses down to verse 11. We'll be reading the remainder of this chapter as we work through it. So that'll be rather than all in one shot, we'll be working our way through it. So verse 8, Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. What is the situation that Paul is talking about? He's using this whole concept again of slavery and slavery to the law, and he uses several things. The previous nature that was ruled by the gods, the lesser gods, the gods of this world. He talks about observing days and months and years. He's understand that he's speaking to a couple of different audiences here. He's speaking to Jews who were bound by the law, and so he's talking about the festivals, the dietary laws, the seasons, some of those things that were under their belt that they fully understood and were very embraced by. And he's saying, why is it you want to go back to those? You've been set free from that. We've talked about that. Why do you want to go back? He may be talking to Gentiles as well, who may have been into Greek mythology, or they may have been into astrology or some of those things. And therefore, he's talking about the seasons and the observing the days and the months and the years and some of those things. Either way, he's saying these are things of the past. These are things that were before you came to know Christ. And he uses this great verse in chapter 9, or in verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him, it's a great phrase, because he's saying not only have you come to that place in your life where you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, you've understood, someone has perhaps talked with you, you've understood that you are a sinner, that you need salvation, that Jesus Christ is the one who can save you, that opens that pathway for you to have a relationship with God the Father, the creator of the universe, and that has been open for you, and you have known that, and you have come to that knowledge of him, and you are now part of the family of God. He said, that's a wonderful and an awesome thing. But frankly, it's even better to be known by God. Because that's what he's saying. Rather, to be known by God. God knows you. He chose you out of all of the people of the earth. He came and through his Spirit helped you understand what the gospel is all about, so that our salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not an act of works, but it is a gift of God. You are known by God. Just let that sink in for a moment or two. Let it sink in, the reality that you know and you are known by the God of this universe, by the one who created the world and keeps it running, keeps it sustaining the universe. That same God who in the very blink of an eye can change anything chose to bring you into his family. And you have been saved by that grace and through faith. It is an incredible thing. You have been freed. And when we became free from the bondage that holds us back, freed from those sins, freed from all of the bonds that can hold us into that bondage. And yet what Paul is saying is that many times, though you are free, you live as though you're not. Many of us come to Christ with baggage. We come with perhaps addictions or issues or things in our lives. And sometimes when we come to know Christ, by his grace, he just instantly takes those away and takes away any of those concerns or burdens. Many times, though, it's a lengthy process, and it takes the people of God working with one another and through one another to really allow the grace of God to keep working in our lives to deal with some of those things. And Paul is saying, why would you come to know Christ and then choose to live in bondage rather than allowing the family of God to help you deal with that and move on from that? We talk about wanting to have biblical friendships and having a family of God that really cares for one another. And that's what about. One of the quickest ways into legalism is to not encourage people, not to help people through some of these things, but to just kind of throw them out when they run into problems. That's legalism. And Paul is saying we need to avoid that at all costs. When we came to know Christ through the person of Christ, he freed us from all of those things. Why then, Paul says, he pleads with them, why would you go back? Why would you want to go back to that? The next thing he asks is, what happened to your joy? If we continue reading in verse 12, we'll read to about verse 20. We read this. Brothers, I entreat you. He's changing the tone here, and this is a significant shift in the whole argument of Galatians. He is shifting from the being a bit, not really argumentative, but being very direct with the Galatians, and he doesn't use a lot of terms of affection. And now he shifts, and he uses a term in the Greek that's very affectionate, and just says, brothers, my brothers in Christ, why are you doing this? He's turning the argument a bit. So he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? Or what has become of your joy? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good. Now, the they that he's talking about here, in the argument, is he's talking about the Judaizers, those who had come into Galatia and were trying to convince the Galatians that even though they knew Christ, now they needed to be circumcised and carry on all of the traditions of the law. So the they here are the people that are trying to pull them back into legalism. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much for a good cause, for good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's saying zeal or making much of something is a good thing if it's for a good purpose and a good reason. But what they're bringing it to you is not a good reason. It's not the right thing. And so we need to be careful of that. So he's saying, he's going back and reminding them that at one time they had a tremendous fellowship with one another. When Paul first came to the area of Galatia, there's a fair amount of debate as to what he's really referring to here, what kind of illness he's referring to. He obviously came to them and he was ill. We don't know. We're not told what that illness was. Some believe that because they would have gouged out their eyes, and there's a reference to that, that maybe he suffered from some disease of the eye or maybe migraine headaches. Some think maybe he had malaria. Some think he had a form of epilepsy. There's all kinds of theories. The truth is, we don't know. And I'm kind of the opinion that if God really wanted us to know, he probably would have made sure he told us. So I don't know that it's that important to the argument of what he's talking about. His point is that when I came, I didn't look very good. I looked like kind of a mess. I was sick. And he said, you could have, and many people in that day would have, despised me or scorned me. In that day, those terms meant that they either would have spit on him, or they would have isolated him from the rest of the group until he got well. And he said, you didn't do either one of those. You took me in. In fact, you treated me like practically like an angel of God. You treated me like I was coming from Christ, which of course he was. And he said, we had great fellowship. We were growing together. We were learning together. We were doing all these things together. And we accepted one another. And you were so fond of me, you would have literally taken your eyes out for me if that would have helped. And of course, it wouldn't have. But the idea was that we got along great. And then now I'm telling you the truth and you're turning on me. And he's basically asking them, what happened to the joy? What happened to the basis of our fellowship, the basis of our friendship, the basis of our relationship in Christ? When you were once accepting me and you were once with me on all of this, now all of a sudden you're turning on me and you're claiming that I'm the problem. You're questioning these things. And he wants to know why. And the truth is, if we begin to turn legalistic, and we begin to turn away from the fellowship that we have with one another, and we begin to put things into the law, and we begin to return to the slavery of the law, when we do that, and if you watch churches and groups that do that, you can literally watch the joy being sucked right out of the relationship. Because it's no longer a relationship based on trust. It's no longer a relationship based on grace. It's a relationship based on rules and law. And Paul rebukes them for this, and rightfully so. And in that sense, he rebukes us when that happens in our settings. And it does. It still happens today in situations. And there are those things that are the grace killers, if you will. Those things that take away our grace. Those things that take away the basis and the foundation of our relationship. I told this story in the first service when I grew up in a church that was about 100 and some years old. It was founded back in the 18-something or others, 1860s, I think. And originally it was a Danish church, and then eventually became an American church and English and all that. And I interim pastored that church for a short time. And just before I started doing that, one of the oldest members who'd also been a pastor at one time had gone through all of the old Danish records and translated them to English so we could learn what the history of the church had been like. And the interesting thing is that back in those days, around the turn of the century, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the church met not quarterly and annually for business meetings. They met literally every month for a business meeting to decide to vote on whether or not to pay bills or what they were going to do and how they were going to do it. And one of the items on the agenda every month was, who do we have that needs to be disciplined? Can you imagine living in that kind of environment where every month you're wondering if your name is going to be brought up as someone who did something that's not worthy of being disciplined? And yet that was, I probably was a bit of a society thing as well in that day, but that was their reality. And people got disciplined for all kinds of things. Even the pastor at one time was disciplined for being caught shoveling his sidewalk on Sunday morning, shoveling the snow off his sidewalk. And not surprisingly, a month or so later, he resigned and moved on to another church. But those are the kinds of things that can easily begin to crop up in a church. Eugene Peterson says it this way, and I think he says it well. I'd like to just read a quote that he said about legalism, just to try and help us understand and get our hands a little bit around what this legalism can be and what it can mean in modern society, modern day. He says this: there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try and get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith, quote, to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others may think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, expansive in hope. Conforming and self-congratulatory behavior is not free. And he goes on and says a few more things, but I think you get the general gist of what he's saying. We need to be careful to not allow things like that to come in, and I'm grateful that, to the best of my knowledge, in this church we don't see that, any of those forms of legalism. But we need to be careful and be on the lookout for them and fight them if they should come. Chuck Swindoll, noted pastor and prolific author, writes about a story about a missionary family that had the issue of peanut butter. And you may have maybe have heard him tell this story one time or another, I'm not sure. But he tells a story about a missionary family that went to another country. I don't know what country, he doesn't say. But in that country, apparently in that region where they were, this missionary family went to, you could not get peanut butter. It was not available. And so they wrote to some of their supporters back in the States, and they just kind of made arrangements for some of their supporters on occasion to send them peanut butter so that they could, as a family, occasionally enjoy peanut butter with their meal or with breakfast or whatever. What they didn't know is that the other missionaries, before they came, had gotten together and had decided that because peanut butter was not available in that area, that they would choose to not have peanut butter. They would choose to live without it. They were going to choose to say, this is kind of our cross to bear. This is our way of making our way known in this community. And maybe some aspects of that are not so bad. I'm not here to condemn all of that. But they had made that kind of the decision that this is how we determine a little bit of how we are following Christ by we don't have peanut butter. And so you can imagine the tension that became very real between this young family, this young missionary family, and the other missionaries, the peanut butters people and the non-peanut butter people. And it went back and forth. And eventually, over peanut butter, this young family left the mission field, came home, and never did apparently return to the field again. Folks, that's legalism. It's not allowing one another to live in the freedom that Christ gives us, and it is an example of what that can look like. So there can be any number of ways in which this grace that we have been given can be sucked out from under us and be removed from us so easily. It could be a doctrinal heresy. It could be this created list of do's and don'ts that sometimes keeps showing up. It could be hypocrisy, living one way but talking another way, lying and deceiving people. It could be come in church hierarchy. It could come in elders or pastors that become dictatorial rather than loving. It could be that little phrase, in order to demonstrate that you're a Christian, you must, and then you fill in the blank. It could be any of those things and probably a whole lot more. The danger is that if we fall into and fall back into those things, not only are we going very clearly against what Scripture says, but it also takes away the joy. Maybe you've been in churches, maybe you haven't, I've been in a few, but you've been in churches where it's pretty legalistic and it's pretty joyless. Worship doesn't have a lot of vibrancy to it. Preaching doesn't have a lot of joy in it. The fellowship times are pretty anemic. We see all of those things begin to happen and we begin to lose our joy. When in reality, as we come together, we should be walking with one another in grace. It doesn't mean, grace is not, by the way, a license to sin. It's not a license to overlook sin. It's not a ticket to kind of live any way we want to without any restraint or without any concern. It's none of those things. But it says that instead of when I see my brother sinning or doing something that is clearly against the Scriptures, instead of just throwing him under the bus or disciplining him or putting him under some kind of exterior rule book, I come alongside him arm in arm and say, we need to deal with this, and I'm here to walk with you through it, whatever it takes. When I think of what we as elders are looking for in terms of biblical friendship, being passionate about that in the coming months, that's to me what that is. It's to say, yes, we're going to be friends, but biblically that means we're going to walk with one another through the good times, through the bad times, through the tough times, the easy times. We're not going to give up on one another, at least not give up easily on one another. We're going to allow the grace of God to keep working, acknowledge that we need His grace and that you need His grace, and we're going to walk arm in arm as we move into and lean into that grace to carry us through to maturity and completeness in Jesus Christ. That's grace. Living by the law would simply say, here are the rules, follow them or get out. Simple. The third question we need to move along. The third question is, are you fully aware of what the law says? So this next section is really, Paul calls this an allegory. An allegory is, I put it up there. An allegory is simply a story, a poem, or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. It's typically a meaning. It's typically a moral or a political one. Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember that book, Pilgrim's Progress was an allegory. A lot of hidden meaning, a story with hidden meaning. And it was a very popular way to interpret Scripture. At one time, it is not as much so today. There's some issues with it, but it was a common way at one time. And what Paul is doing is taking something that would have been very, very familiar to, especially to the Jews in the audience, and actually many of the Gentiles because of Ishmael, but they would have been quite familiar with the story, And they would have been quite familiar with the concept that someone would use that story and create an allegory over it. So both of those were quite common. And so as you read through this story, as I read through this story for us this morning, just keep that in mind, that Paul is contrasting and comparing these two sons, one who is a son of the law and one who is a son of promise. So bear that in mind as we read, and I'll read these next several verses, beginning in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, do you not know what it says? "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you say, brothers, like Isaac, our children are, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So basically he's comparing and saying, you have Ishmael who was born the natural way. In that day of Abraham and Sarah, they were promised a child. They were getting older. No child was coming. And so Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant and said, have a relationship with her. And they did. And a son was born the natural way, the way every one of us comes into this world. Abraham also then with Sarah eventually had a child, Isaac, who was born according to the promise. That was the child that was promised to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing age. There's no logical, physical, natural reason why they should have had a child at that age. But they did, because it was a child of promise. It was a miraculous child. And Paul is simply saying, you can choose to live according to the law and do things the natural way, or you can choose to live things according to the promise and have things done the supernatural, the way of the promise of God. You can make that choice. And he is arguing and saying, what you're doing by going back to the law is you're pulling yourself back into the way of where you do everything on your own instead of apart from the Spirit. Why would you do that? That's what the law says you should do. Why would you do that when you can live according to the promise of God? Why would you want to live the old way when you can live in the new way? And these two children are basically pictures of those two ways. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac and ridiculed him and was sent away, so often those who are under the law ridicule and persecute those who are trying to live under grace and trying to make it very difficult for them. And he's saying they're doing that to you right now, and they'll continue to do that down through the ages. And in fact, they do. Churches and people who are very legalistic are very hard to argue with. They often do things, have their own way of doing things, and they often ridicule those who are seeking to live under grace. Not always, thankfully, but it does happen. So why would we choose to live on our own efforts when we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God? And that's what Paul is arguing in all of those verses. And then his final question is, what does the Scripture tell you? And very clearly at verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're children of promise. We're children of God, children of the new way. Why would we want to go back and live in the old style and live under the law? But it is a challenge. It was a challenge in Paul's day. It has been a challenge for 2,000 years. It continues to be a challenge today, and it still creates difficulties in many of our lives. And so we kind of end the way we began. We simply ask that question, why would we choose to live under slavery when we can choose to live free under grace? And that's the question before us. What is holding you back? What is keeping you in bondage? What keeps pulling you back into the law? What keeps pulling you back into bondage when you could be living free? And as a people of God, as a church of God, are we encouraging and challenging and helping one another to live free in Christ, or are we in some way pulling them back? A question we have to constantly ask ourselves, and Paul says this is going to be an issue. He's devoted four chapters to this. He's going to devote a little bit more to it. He devotes sections in other books of the Bible. This was a big deal. It's a challenge for us. And I simply want to close and ask us that question. Why would you choose to live under slavery when you can choose to live free? May God help us to live in the freedom that Christ has given us, to live under grace rather than under the law. And as he does that, may we give him the honor and the glory that is due his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege to look into your word. Thank you that we live in a country where we are free to do this. Thank you, Father, for a church that values our freedom in Christ. Thank you for a church that values the word of God and values a relationship with God and with one another. Continue, Father, to help us live in freedom, embracing the grace that you've given to us, encouraging and challenging one another to live in the fullness of that grace. And as we do, Father, we will continue to give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.